With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Will a man rob God? Now, Bible students know that even though our text is in Nehemiah 13, my title is borrowed from the inspired words in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 8. It is there that under divine inspiration, some writer poses this question on God's behalf, will a man rob God? Now, because we're taking our title and some of our application points from the book of Malachi, I want to say just a brief word about Malachi. The name Malachi means messenger of God, and it has led some ancient Jews and many modern Bible scholars to believe that Malachi was not a separate, unique individual, but that the name Malachi might just be a title, a messenger of God. Some have conjectured that Malachi was a unique individual named Malachi. Others said no, that was just the title that was given to Zerubbabel, the messenger of God. Others say, no, we believe it was Ezra who wrote the book of Malachi. Ezra was the Malachi, the messenger of God. Some said it was Mordecai. Some conjecture that it was Nehemiah. But whoever the human instrument was, the question and the issue is still the same. One rabbi writes that Malachi describes a priesthood, that is, the person and the book describes a priesthood that is forgetful of its duties, a temple that is underfunded, because the people have lost interest in it, and a society in which men divorce their wives to marry outside of the faith. So whoever wrote the book of Malachi, they're describing a time period. And by the way, the prophecy occurred during the life and ministry of Nehemiah. It's describing this same time frame. And it's picturing a people that have lost interest in the things of God. They're no longer committed to the things of God, and that manifests itself, watch this, that lack of concern and commitment manifests itself by a lack of commitment to the house of God. And then it manifests externally by the fact they're no longer obeying God's word. They're doing whatever they want to do and enjoying naming themselves, keeping themselves under the title, we would say, the title of a Christian. The title of a God follower, but you wouldn't know it by examining the life that they live. With that in mind, I want you to consider the question, the title of today's message, will a man rob God? You know, often when we quote from the book of Malachi, will a man rob God, the emphasis is on robbery, because we think the emphasis is on tithes and offerings. But I want to pose the question, emphasizing a couple of words that I really think gets to the heart of the matter. The question is not, will a man rob God? The question is, will a man rob God? A mere mortal man contend with God? God has told you what to do, and you, made out of the dust of the earth, don't do it? Will a mere woman wrestle with God? Speck of dust on the earth, argue with the God who sits enthroned above the universe? Will a man rob God? It is in that sense that the prophecy of Malachi and this narrative of Nehemiah are as applicable today in my life and your life as they have ever been before, because the sermon today is really not going to be about the offering. Because this text is not ultimately about the offering, and frankly, the offering isn't even ultimately about the offering. The offering is but a manifestation of us being right with God. Amen. Now, with that in mind, I want us to consider three things from Nehemiah 3, verses 10 through 14. First of all, consider what was missing. Consider what was missing. Last week, we noted that when Nehemiah came back to the city of Jerusalem, he had been gone for a while, and when he came back, a man by the name of Tobiah, an enemy of the people of God, he tried to thwart everything that God was doing. He was actually living inside the storeroom at the temple. This would be like somebody who hated God and cursed Jesus and renounced the Bible and sought to destroy the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church, that we just let them take up residence and live in one of the Sunday school rooms and come up here every day and wonder why they didn't burn the place down during the night. The enemy of God's people has moved into the back storeroom at the temple. We saw last week the reason that he was able to get into that room is because the room was empty. There was some stuff that should have been in that room. Had that stuff been in that room, Tobiah would not have had room to move into the house of God. And I told you last Lord's Day that it is a biblical picture of this truth, that a lot of times we have room for sinful stuff in our lives because we have not filled up our lives with what God has ordained and what God has commanded. Now, I don't know what that means specifically in your life, but in this case, what was missing? Well, we learned that back in verses 4 and 5. I hope you keep your Bible open, Nehemiah 13, verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the high priest, who was appointed over the chambers, that is, the rooms of the house of God, was related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly, would you say formerly? Well, that back when they were right with God, where formerly they put the grain offerings, frankincense, the utensils of tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the rest of the workers. What's missing from the house of God are all of the tithes and offerings. But I want you to see over and over again through this sermon that it's really not ultimately about the tithes and the offerings. What was missing? Well, first of all, we see that the tithes were not offered properly. They were not properly bringing tithes and offerings to the house of God. Now again, Malachi ministers and prophesies during this same time period, and if you study later over in Malachi chapter 1, you discover that they were not being obedient in the area of giving. Several things. For example, they didn't come with the right amount. God had prescribed a certain amount that they were supposed to bring under the system of Old Testament Judaism. And by the way, I have people ask me, do you think we're still under the Old Testament law of tithing? Am I required to bring 10%? Well, the Old Testament law of tithing was not 10%. Twice a year they were to bring 10%. That'd be a total of 20% of their annual income. And then every third year they were required to bring an additional tithe. So 20% this year, 20% the next year, 30% in the third year for an average of 23 1/3%. Do you want to live under the dictatorial laws of Old Testament tithing? They were bringing the wrong amount. That does not mean that God has not already established a process and an amount that you and I are supposed to bring. The Bible gives us a New Testament standard for giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. And there the Word of God says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. How much am I supposed to put aside and save to put in the collection at the house of God? As he may prosper. I ask you this morning, how have you been prospered? How blessed have you been? For some people, to give 10% would be an insult to God. As blessed as you've been, as much as God has given to you, to consume 90% of that large amount of income on yourself, but they were bringing the wrong amount. They were using the wrong approach. Malachi again gives more detail about the problem here. They were bringing lame, crippled, diseased animals to the house of God for their sacrifices. It's sort of like this. Imagine a shepherd who knows that he's supposed to bring a male member of the flock. He's supposed to bring that little ewe lamb to the house of God to sacrifice, but he looks at that one, the one that God commanded. It's perfect. It's without spot. It's without wrinkle. It's without blemish. It was to be a picture of the coming of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he looks at that one and he says, you know what? I could get a whole bunch of money for that one at the market. Why, that one, I think I could sell it to Sire. I believe I could sell that to some sheep breeders. I can make a bunch of money with that one. I'm not giving that one to God. But I've got this old three-legged lamb out there. We kids have named him Tripod. And he's got one eye. He's got the mange. If sheep have the mange, he's got it. I can't get anything for that. They won't take that one at the market. Nobody will buy the leg of that lamb. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take that one to God. They gave the wrong amount. They had the wrong approach because they had the wrong attitude. God rebukes them for bringing these lame, crippled lambs up to the temple. And he says, go try to pay your taxes with that. See if your governor would take that. Hey, you know an application point for us? The stuff that you think God will accept, try seeing if your employer will accept that. The meager offering of time, talent, and yes, treasure. See if your wife would take the level of commitment that you think a holy God will take. See if your supervisor at work would take your haphazard commitment to your day job as you think God takes to your commitment to the house of God. They had the wrong attitude, and this is really what the problem was. Nehemiah discovers something in verse 10. I discovered the portions of the Levites had not been given them. The people were not doing what God had commanded them to do. Now, I want you to write this biblical stewardship principle down. You'll see this statement up on the screen. Man uses money to trade. God uses money to train. Man uses money to trade. That's what currency is. Some societies used to operate on the barter system, and you'd trade out goods and services. But now, with coinage and checks and credit cards and whatever, we use money to trade. You've got a $20 bill, and you go to your favorite store because there's an item you want to purchase, and you trade them that $20 bill for that item that they give to you. There may be some change that is transacted, but you've used that currency to trade. That's how we use money. But God doesn't use money that way. God uses money to train. This illustration came alive to me on a quail hunt in North Alabama, where we were hunting that day. A couple of staff members were there with me at this place, just like Mossy Pond Outfitters here in Pierce County. They do quail hunts, but they also train and they breed, and they have all these dogs out there. And I started watching some of the tools and some of the toys that they would use to train these dogs. Depending on the breed of dog and what kind of bird that they were going to be retrieving, it may be a flotation toy that they would throw out into the pond, and the dog's supposed to go out there, get that toy, bring it back, and hand it to the master. Or when they would train these dogs to be out in the quail preserve, they would at times even train it with a live bird or even a recently deceased bird, because the idea is this dog getting ready to hunt, unless he can see that bird, go get that bird, bring that bird back, and lay it in the hand, untouched, unharmed, and unused, in the hand of the master. And when the bird dog wasn't ready to do that, the bird dog wasn't trained yet. That's how God uses $20 bills. He uses them to train people. Drops those $20 bills, maybe a $50 bill or a $100 bill, or maybe a promotion at work or a bigger house or a nicer car. God takes something and he dangles it out in front of his people and says, now I want to watch them, what they do with it. I want to see, are they going to go pounce on it and consume it upon themselves? Or will they go out and get it like I've told them to go get it, and bring it back and put it in my hand or at my feet and say, I existed for one person to go get it, for one purpose, to go get it and bring it back to you, to give it to you, trusting that you are going to provide for every one of my needs. So we should ask ourselves, how do we respond when God puts a little money in our path? It really begins to reveal what the problem is. The lack of tithes and offerings that was happening here in Nehemiah's day was not the problem. It was a symptom of the problem. Cold hearts and disobedient lives from God's people. The tithes were not offered properly. But there's something else that was missing. The temple was not operated properly. Look again in verse 10. You still got your Bible open, don't you? So that the Levites and singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. Now, the analogy is not perfect for our day, because the New Testament church is not the Old Testament temple. I understand that, but just to help you understand, imagine you came back next Sunday and the doors were locked. Lights are off. Weeds growing up in the flower bed. The staff isn't here. The Sunday school teachers aren't here. The choir's not here. The windows have been shuttered. You say, where's everybody at? That's what was happening in Nehemiah's day. Why, when he left, the temple was a glorious rebuilt structure. He left and went back to the throne of Artaxerxes. He's gone for just a few years, as we saw last week. When he comes back, there are cracks in the sidewalk. The ceiling tiles in our day were falling. I mean, the place is stank and musky. It's obvious that the temple has begun to fall into disrepair. Why is that? It's because the people in the ministry that was supposed to be supported by the presentation of those tithes and offerings, they had jobs, they had stomachs to fill, and they had bills to pay, and they had stuff to do, so they had to go out, leave their work at the temple, and go out into the countryside and begin working the farms and the fields, and the temple was not being properly operated. I heard of a church that had fallen into disrepair. The bills weren't being paid, the staff wasn't cared for, the ministry wasn't progressing, until one night in conference, they elected the county tax assessor to be the church treasurer. 18 months later, the church was out of debt, all the bills were paid, they were giving 24% to worldwide missions, the staff had all gotten a salary increase, everything was going wonderfully. They said, "How in the world did it happen?" And the church treasurer tax assessor said, "Well, I knew you all wanted to give faithfully, so I added your tithe onto your tax bill, and when you paid that last December, I just transferred the difference over to the church budget." I'm grateful that at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we do not have that problem. In fact, in the midst of a global pandemic, online giving, giving by mail, bringing gifts by the office, dropping them in these offering boxes, 2020 was a record year of giving through the general budget of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And because of that, we had a nearly $300,000 budget surplus. And as is our recent practice, this past Wednesday night, the church leadership met and we dispersed $117,500 to missionaries and ministries in this community and literally to the ends of the earth. That's in addition to around $250,000 that was given directly out of the budget to Georgia Baptist and Southern Baptist missions causes. That's in addition to the 2%, around $50,000 that was given to the Piedmont Okefenokee Baptist Association. That's in addition to the tens of thousands of dollars that were spent on missions and ministries all throughout our more than $2 million budget. How did that happen? It's because the people have given to the causes of Christ. On that list of missionaries that we supported this past week, we sent money to Haiti, Brazil, Peru, West Africa. By the way, the investment into West Africa is really, really interesting to me. We actually gave it through the ministry of Truett McConnell University, a Georgia Baptist school up in the mountains of North Georgia. They actually have a partnership with a conservative evangelical seminary in West Africa. And in that large nation, they speak French. French, I'm told, is the third most spoken language in the world. And yet, that seminary does not have access to the best Bible curriculum. So the staff and leadership at Truett McConnell is going to be translating all of their online seminars and lectures and all of their written material in the Masters of Theology program, translating all of that into French, which, by the way, will not only be available to the French-speaking West Africans of that seminary across the world, but to French-speaking people everywhere. That translation project is an expensive thing, and you paid for more than half of that because of your faithful giving. Now, we've given to Christ-centered substance abuse ministries. We sent money to the Salvation Army, to Court of Three, to Satilla Hospice, and the list could go on and on and on. By contrast, in many churches, when the giving is not regular and faithful, ministry is impacted negatively. I mean, there are utilities to pay, there are salaries to undergird, there are missionaries to support, there's curriculum to buy. All of these things require the faithful giving of God's people. But could I remind you that this text and this sermon isn't ultimately about giving? The house of God cannot operate at full capacity if you don't also give God the gift of your time and your talent. I mean, there are lessons that need to be taught, songs that need to be sung, instruments that need to be played. There are diapers that need to be changed. There are preschoolers that need to be chased. I mean, taught the precious truth of the gospel. And all of that takes people. I want to ask you this morning, in light of the fact that God, in His great mercy, uses churches like Emmanuel. We're not unique in this regard. There are other wonderful congregations, but God uses a church like this one to touch the world with the gospel of Jesus. Would you not want to be a part of that? Oh, consider what was missing. Is it missing in your life? Consider not only what was missing, but secondly, consider what was mentioned. In verse 10, Nehemiah opened up his eyes and he saw that the tithes and offerings were mentioned. But in verse 11 and following, he opens not his eyes, he opens up his mouth. He really says something about the heart of the matter. And by the way, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. He begins to reveal that the lack of tithes and offerings is representative of a bigger, more fundamental problem. And look at the question that he asked in verse 11. I reprimanded the officials and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? Now, from that one question, two things I want to bring to your attention. First, what they had forsaken. What they had forsaken. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? Now, he could have said, Why has the temple been forsaken? Why has the work of Ezra and Zerubbabel been forsaken? He could have said, these were godly men and you're letting their legacy fall into disrepair. He could have said, I gave some of the best years of my life to this rebuilding effort. Why, my own reputation is at stake. Why have you done this to me? But that's not what he asked. Why is the house of God forsaken? Wonder why he asked it that way. Church, I believe that I know. The answer is tied back to something we read and studied back in chapter 10. And with your Bible app open, I want you to see this with your own eyes, in your own hand. Turn back, if you would please, to chapter 10. I'll remind you of what happened when Nehemiah returned to the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. And in chapter 8, they had a great revival service. In chapter 9, they had a long flowing prayer of repentance. In chapter 10, watch this, in chapter 10 they said, in light of our repentance and our recommitment to God, we're going to write our recommitment down on a piece of paper. Do you remember studying that? They put that commitment in an envelope, signed it, and sealed the envelope. And chapter 10 contains the commitment that they wrote in that letter. And I won't take the time to point out each of these verses, but they said, we're going to bring the tithes and offerings to the house of God. We're going to bring grain to the house of God. We're going to support the workers at the house of God. We're going to determine who's going to live in the city of Jerusalem to take care of the house of God. We're going to sign up on a rotation to see what family at what time of the year brings wood so that the altar at the house of God would burn continually in honor and reverence to God. And their letter concludes at the end of verse 10. Look at it, the last verse in chapter 10. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Nehemiah is one of the men whose name was on that letter. Nehemiah may have helped write that letter down. Nehemiah knew the content of that letter. And I think he just borrows from that letter and puts it in his rebuking question. You promised that you would not forsake the house of God, so why is the house of God being forsaken? It's not that you're forsaking the house as much as you are forsaking the commitment that you made to the God of that house. Now, I don't think anybody in this room ever made a commitment, okay, Lord, we'll sign up for such and such a weekend of the year to bring a load of wood up to the house of God. We'll bring a truckload, a cord and a half of wood up to Emmanuel Baptist. But each of us would have to be honest and say, if you're a Christian, you've made a commitment to God. Because a commitment to serve God is not something that some Christians do. A commitment to serve God is something that all Christians have done. Because that's part of how you become a Christian. Amen. Not by praying a prayer, though it may involve a prayer. Not by walking an aisle, though you probably walk one. Not by filling out a card, although we do that here to keep good records. You don't become a Christian by being baptized, although you become an obedient Christian by being baptized. You become a Christian when, according to Romans 10, verse 9, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then you will be saved. Now, that means that the condition of your heart had to be, Lord, I believe you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. He bodily rose from the dead. And now, in repentant and believing faith, I confess you as my Savior. I confess you as my Lord. I will follow you, and I'll obey you the rest of my life. Let me ask you a question, church. Do you think it's possible to be saved and hate Jesus? Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So every Christian has signed, as it were, on the dotted line and said, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. I'll quit what you tell me to quit. I'll give what you tell me to give. I'll go where you tell me to go. I'll be what you tell me to be. You're my master. You're my Lord. You're my boss. You're my potentate. You're the grand poobah of my life. Don't act like you don't know what I mean when I say that. What had they forsaken? They'd forsaken the commitment they'd made to God. It was showing up in the offering. That was the symptom of the real problem. How about you? Have you ever bargained with God? If you've lived any length of time as a Christian, you've made some promises to God. God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. It happened to me a couple of months ago. I was out in Nebraska on a trophy deer hunt. The church gave me one about 5 years ago for my 20th anniversary, but my schedule never really lined up to go, so this past fall, I was able to go, and I was sitting up there in Nebraska hunting over a hayfield. And it was already, I'd already marked it 535 yards across that hayfield. And while I was sitting there in my deer stand, Brother Lynn, I saw him come out way over there. He was a monster buck at 535 yards to the naked eye. I got him in my scope, and I said, that's longer than what I want to take with this caliber of a gun. And I noticed what he was doing. There was a doe about 100 yards ahead of him just walking that tree line, and he wasn't chasing her, but he was just walking slowly following that doe. So you know what I said? I said, Lord, if you'll let that doe walk across this hayfield over here, make a beeline toward my stand, I'll give $1,500 to the Baxley Children's Home. I'll drive a van on Wednesday night for 6 months. I'll take a 3-month mission trip to Africa. You ever made a commitment like that? It may not have been about deer hunting, but have you ever said, Lord, if you'll save my marriage, I'll serve you. God, if you'll bring my child home from rebellion, I'll serve you. Lord, if you'll heal my baby, God, if you'll do this, God, if you'll help me get that job, God, I'm not able to be in church like I want to be because of my work schedule. Lord, if you'll help me get that promotion, I'm going to be so sold out to you. And he did. And you didn't. And I have to confess, there have been many, 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 many times that he did and your preacher didn't. There have been times I've asked him to do things, tried to bargain with God, and he didn't answer my prayer exactly the way that I wanted him to answer it. But friend, the fact that I'm able to stand here with a sound mind and a strong body means that my God has been mighty, mighty good to me. And he's been good to you. Have you forsaken him? Did you say, God, I'll teach in the Sunday school? But Lord, I didn't know I was going to have to maybe wear a face mask to do it. I don't know about this commitment now. Lord, I'll sing in the choir. I'll work in the nursery. I'll raise my kids according to your word. God, I didn't know they were going to act slap crazy half the time. Have you kept your commitment to God? That's what they had forsaken. It was showing up in the storeroom, or the offering plate, but the problem emanated from their heart, what they had forsaken. Note also who they had forgotten. Why, Nehemiah asked, have you forsaken the house of God. Now, once again, I want you to go with me in your Bible back to chapter 9. Back to chapter 9. I think Nehemiah is asking about the forsaking of the house of God because of that letter that they wrote. Remember, we just looked at that. We ought to ask ourselves, why did they write that letter? Well, look in chapter 9 and verse 38. If you've got Nehemiah 9:38 in front of you, would you say, I've got it? Now, because of all this, they said, we're making an agreement in writing. Watch this now. Follow. The agreement that they made that we're not going to forsake the house of God, they made that agreement because of something they had just remembered. So we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that they had just remembered that perhaps now they have forgotten that has caused them to neglect the house of God? Well, in chapter 9, we've looked at this the last several weeks. That's when they gave this long litany as they recount the history of the nation of Israel. Listen to it one more time. Here's what they said, and pay attention and follow all of this. They said, Lord, all the way back to when you called Father Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, you've been faithful to your people. And we always sin against you. And in your mercy, you discipline us. And when you discipline us, we come back to you, and in your grace, you forgive us and you bless us. And then we rebel against you. And you discipline us. And we come back to you and repent, and you forgive us, and you restore us, and you bless us. And we rebel against you. And chapter 9 just recounts this vicious cycle of following God and falling away and coming back to God and then falling away and coming back to God and falling away. And the whole time God's been faithful when we've been faithless. The whole time God's been good when we've been wicked. That's what they remembered about God and said, in light of all that, we're going to make a commitment to the house of God and to the God of the house. Could it be that they've forgotten all that now? Could it be that you and I have forgotten those things? In chapter 9, they just really, you could wrap it up with two simple things. They said that God had been a God of compassion, forgave them every time they strayed. Aren't you grateful He's a God of compassion? And is willing to wash your sins away. By the way, God sent somebody here this morning, maybe watching online, to hear that one truth. God loves you so much that He gave His own Son to die on the cross for your sins so that you could be saved. He's a God of compassion. Who would not want to serve Him faithfully with every fiber of their being in light of how good God has been to you? But Christian friend, remember, He's not just a God of compassion. He's a God of correction. And they are experiencing even now here in chapter 13 the chastening hand of God because they've strayed from Him. This again is really the heart of the problem. Let me take you back once again to Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. You'll see this on the screen. From the days of your fathers, this is God talking to the people. From the days of your fathers, in other words, you're cut out of the same bolt of cloth of all the people that have come before you. You're not one blessed bit different. From the days of your fathers, you have turned away from my statutes. You haven't kept them. God says, you're not following me. You're not obeying me. Then He invites them, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? That's when God asks, will a man rob God? Do you see this issue even in Malachi is not about the tithes and the offerings? God said that the lack of faithful giving is a sign you have gone away from me. And I want you to come back to me. They said, God, how could we possibly have gotten away from you? What have we done that is so wrong? And God says, will a man rob God? You think you know better about how to live your life and what I've called you to do than what I've told you to do? You're going to argue with me? Hey, Christian friend, you ever had to raise teenagers? Sometimes I think God must feel that way with us. There are times I've had to say this to every one of my kids. Do you really think you know more than me and your mama? Certainly God looks at His children at times like that. Here's how I've told you to live. Here's what I've told you to do. Here's what I've told you to quit. And you're going to argue with me and live life your own way? Really? Will a man rob God? And brothers and sisters, when we spend our time, talent, and treasure on lesser things, it is a sign that our heart is far from God. That's right. You don't have to take my word for it. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, when we quote that verse and read that verse, we think that Jesus said that where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. But that's not what he said. He said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So you think that your heart is in the things of God. Jesus said, not if your treasure's not there.
Come on, that's good.
You want to know where your heart is? Look where your treasure is. Look where you're spending your time. Look where you're spending your money. Look where you're giving your energy. That will tell you where your heart is. Just by way of quick application tonight, in the 6 o'clock service, we've got one of the most anointed preachers of God's Word that's going to be right here. And do you know why many of God's people won't be present tonight? Not. I can't speak for everyone. You know why many won't be? You don't want to be.
That's right. Amen.
Got other stuff that's more important. And on any given day, that's something between you and the Lord. I can't speak into that, but I would say, on the whole, the problem is where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the lack of external commitment to the things of God was a sign that they were not internally walking with God.
Amen.
Consider what was missing. Consider what was mentioned. Finally and quickly, consider what was mandated. Last week, if you were here, I had a sermon outline on verses 1 through 9 that used the word up, that if you're going to be up to date with God, do you remember you need to wake up and show up and listen up and clean up and fill up? Last week, I started to include these verses, and I thought maybe I'll call it pay up. But even coming to preach last week, I called these verses straighten up. Because again, the issue is not about the money. The issue is about the life of obedience. Now, there are two things that I think are mandated here in this text, and I want to help apply them to your life and mine. Number one, jot this down, offerings should be rendered. You remember what the problem was? He discovered in verse 10, they weren't bringing the offering. So what does he do in verse 12? All Judah, you're looking at verse 12 of chapter 13, all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. The problem was they weren't bringing the tithe, so what was the remedy? Bring the tithe. This is the same thing that Malachi's book says. Look at it again in Malachi 3, starting in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So look right here, church. If the problem in their day was a lack of bringing the tithes and offerings, what was the remedy? Talk to me. What was the remedy? If the problem was they weren't giving, what was the remedy?
To give,
to bring the tithes and the offerings. That's why the very next verse says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse.
Yeah.
You want to solve this problem that's created by not bringing the offering? Bring the offering. This isn't rocket science. I don't know what area of sin and disobedience there may be in your life. It may not have anything to do with giving tithes and offerings at all. But if there's something that you're not doing that you ought to be doing, do it. And if there's something that you ought not be doing, quit it. There is a hilarious video. I've posted it on social media many times. You ought to go home and Google Bob Newhart. That'll date myself or some of you. He was an old television comedian. You ought to go home and Google Bob Newhart, stop it. In this quick little comedic video, he's a psychiatrist, and a lady comes in and she's got all these problems and she's wigged out and concerned about all this kind of stuff and worrying about this and worrying about that. And he said, I'm going to give you some advice. And his advice is simple, stop it. I can't tell you the hundreds of people in my ministry who've been in my office, their life is in ruins, chaos, confusion everywhere. And you figure out, okay, well, what's going on? Well, I've been doing this and this and this, and it's led to that. And I said, well, then stop doing those things.
Yeah.
It's really not that complicated. If you're in debt because you live on Amazon.com all day, stop. If your marriage is in ruins, ma'am, because you've got a boyfriend on the side, break it off. And nothing else that you do is ever going to matter if you won't stop doing stuff you ought to quit and start doing stuff you ought to start. The offering that you need to give today may not be to write a check or to go to online giving and give some big dollar amount to the church. It may be to say, God, I don't offer my money. I'm offering my life, a life of commitment, devotion, and obedience, fresh and new. The offering should be rendered. That leads to a final thing, the obedience that should be rendered. Verse 13, in charge of the storehouses I appointed, and then he mentions these leaders that he's put back in charge. And he says he put them in charge because they were reliable, and it was their task to distribute these goods to their kinsmen. See, Nehemiah not only collected the offering, he reestablished obedience. And he put the workers back to work. This principle reminds me of an interesting story we find in the Old Testament. You Bible students may remember when the prophet Samuel went to King Saul, the king of the nation of Israel, and he said, God wants you to go destroy King Agag and all the Amalekites and kill all their stuff. Wants to wipe them off the face of the earth. So King Saul goes over where Agag is, but he decides to let Agag live. He takes him as a prisoner of war, and he brings back the best of the sheep and the best of all the cattle. Now, God told him to kill all of it, but King Saul didn't do that. Next thing you know, the preacher shows up, and he says, "Oh, King, how are you today?" And the king says, "Oh, I'm wonderful. I've done everything God told me to do." And about that time, from in the backyard, so to speak, you hear, "Really? Killed all the cattle, did you?" "Oh, yes, I did." "I guess you killed all the sheep, too, didn't you?" He knows that he's been told on by the sounds of the animals. So King Saul, like a skit off of Saturday Night Live, says, "Here, what happened was, I went to kill all those animals, and I went to do all that, but I got to thinking, you know, God requires sacrifices of bulls and goats and lamb and sheep, and so that's it. That's what I did. I brought all that stuff back because I'm going to offer it to God." The whole thing was a lie. But it gave old prophet Samuel an opportunity to ask this question: does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. I told you from the beginning, this sermon is not about the offering. If you think it's about the offering, you think, okay, I'll write the check, I'll give the gift, and I'm telling you that's not the issue. Imagine, for example, a husband and wife, they've been married for 20 years. He's been found to be unfaithful. He's got a girlfriend on the side. And in hopes to keep his family, his marriage together, he goes over to Crawford's Jewelers and buys the biggest honking ring that they've got in the store. And he brings it home and he says, "Honey, I know we've got some trouble in our marriage. I want to give this to you." She begins to weep. "Oh, darling, thank you for prioritizing our marriage. Thank you for wanting to save our family. Thank you for cutting things off with that other woman." And the man says, "Oh, you must have misunderstood. I love her. And I love you too. But I'm planning to keep her. Ma'am, do you think you still want that ring? It's probably about to become a weapon of war. You're going to eat this thing before you leave. You don't want it at all. What is it that you want? You want a renewed commitment." In the same way, the disobedience may show up in the offering plate, it may not, but you can't buy off God. What God wants is wholehearted, total, complete commitment.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.